بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. We are on currently on Khadija's Islam and her character. This is where we are. So as usual, as per usual, inshallah, we'll start with a few questions to test your revision, inshallah. Okay, question one. Who was Waraqa ibn Nawfal? Cousin of Khadija, not uncle. Right. So what religion did Waraqa follow?
Christianity.
Yeah. In which year was the first revelation? Hamza?
610.
610, okay. Which was the first surah revealed? Very good, okay. When the Prophet ﷺ was asked to read by Jibreel, what was his response?
He said he couldn't read.
What did he, in Arabic, what did he say now? No, in Arabic, what was the statement of the Prophet ﷺ? Very good, very good.
What was that?
Ma ana biqari. I cannot read. And so this is, by the way, I didn't mention this last time, it's also indicative of the great manners of the Prophet ﷺ, in the sense that, you know, he's seeing an otherworldly creature that is filling the entire horizon, like nothing he's ever seen in his life. And if you were to see it, and it asks you a question, you know, any normal person off the street, you know, if he saw something like that, how would he react? His first reaction would be, you know, maybe saying the F word or something like that, right? Get away from me, get away from me, who are you? Like, and run and that sort of thing. But as for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is asked a question, he gives the response, right? How many times did Jibreel squeeze the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Three times,
very good. What were the first intimations of prophethood?
Dreams,
very good. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam returned back to Khadija, what did he say? What was his first words?
Cover me.
Arabic? Zammiluni. Very good. Okay, let's start, inshallah. Khadija's Islam. What's that?
No, it just sounds the same.
Sounds the same, okay.
Khadija's Islam and her character. Khadija hated the behavior of the people of Mecca, as anyone of sound mind would have detested the atrocities committed by them. She was the first to believe in Allah and His Messenger. She was always at her husband's side, helping him through difficult times. She used to lighten his burden and offer him comfort while assuring him of her confidence in his message.
Okay, very good. So we briefly talked about Khadija radiallahu anha and the way that she supported her husband, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is a lesson for all of our sisters out there. You know, there are plenty of hadith in regards to the virtue of Khadija radiallahu anha. For example, we have a hadith in Bukhari wherein Aisha radiallahu anha, she narrates, "I did not feel jealous of any of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as much as I did of Khadija, though I did not see her. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to mention her very often, and whenever he slaughtered a sheep, he would cut its parts and send them to the female friends of Khadija. When I sometimes said to him, 'You refer to Khadija almost as though there is no woman on earth except Khadija.' Khadija did this and was like this, and from her," and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Khadija did this and she was like this, and from her I had such and such children." So this is example of the greatness of Khadija radiallahu anha as far as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was concerned. And we know of the great qualities she had. You know, she was placed in a very difficult situation in the sense that her husband is claiming to be a prophet, claiming to have seen things, which no human being can possibly see. And rather than being skeptical, rather than, showing any kind of animosity, she is showing full support. Now, this is the type of wives we need to be raising for the ummah. Likewise, in another hadith, from Aisha radiallahu anha, I never felt so jealous of any woman as I felt of Khadija. For Allah ordered him, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to give Khadija the glad tidings of a paradise, of a palace in paradise. So many virtues attached to Khadija radiallahu anha. Likewise, Ali radiallahu anhu, he reports, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, many of the daughters of Ali, what have I written here? I can't even read my writing. Many of the women of Ali Imran was the best among Mary, the women of... I don't know what I've written. Excuse me. But in any case, I know the gist of the hadith. It is that Mary, the daughter of Ali Imran, was the most best chosen from amongst her people, her qawm. And as for our ummah, the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the best of women is, of course, Khadija radiallahu anha. Right? And we can see why. I mean, there's so many qualities in her that we do not find in other women. You know, she was intelligent. She was protective of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She gave a great deal for the sake of Islam in the early era when it needed that kind of support, right? So many things, right? But having said that, it is also worthwhile even pointing out how she came across the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how she met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She knew of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through Abu Talib. Right, Abu Talib. Basically, mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or Khadija's mother, radiallahu anha, was Fatima bint Zaida, and she was a third cousin to the mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they were related to some extent. There was some, connection there. And so she knew Abu Talib through this connection. Abu Talib was also a businessman and so forth. And she, on one particular occasion, explained to him that she needed a man, to send off to Syria, to send off to Yemen in order to do business. This is what, is mentioned in Surah Quraysh, Rahilat al-Shita'i was-Sayf, In the winters, they used to go to Syria. In the summers, they used to go to Yemen. This was the tradition of the Arabs, how they did business at the time. And so she needed someone to take care of this kind of business. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 25 at that time. And he was well known for his truthfulness. He was well known for his honesty. And he was already a businessman, right? So Khadija radiallahu anha, she hired him with the promise that she would double his commission, right? And this is it's basically echoing the meaning of the verse Inna khayra man ista'jarta al-qawiyul amin. The best that you can actually hire is the strong one and is the trustworthy one. And obviously, this was not done personally; it was done through even a clansman of Khadija radiallahu anha. But nonetheless, this gives you an idea of how things actually were at that time and how that relationship grew.
Ali bin Abi Talib and Zayd bin Haritha accept Islam. After Khadija, Ali bin Abi Talib accepted Islam. He was 10 years old at the time and living in the house of the Messenger of Allah. When Abu Talib went through a period of hardship during a famine, the Messenger of Allah had taken his son Ali into his own home and brought him up. Zayn bin Haritha, the freed slave of the Messenger of Allah, whom he had adopted, also became a Muslim. The Islam of these people reflected the beliefs of those who knew the Messenger of Allah best. They had witnessed his truthfulness, sincerity and good behavior. The people who live in a house always know best what is in it.
So the Ahlul Bayt, you know, Ali radiallahu anhu is from the Ahlul Bayt, and it is said that he was the first male to embrace Islam, right? Usually by biographers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this tends to be overlooked. Why? Because Ali radiallahu anhu was, how old was he?
10.
He was 10 around this time, so he embraced Islam, you know, basically at a very early age, perhaps even before the age of puberty. Now, we know a great deal about Ali radiallahu anhu, but perhaps, you know, it's worthwhile talking a bit more about Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu anhu. Zayd was 10 years younger than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's described by Imam Tabari as being a short person with a flat nose, right? And the story of how he ended up in Makkah in the first place is a very fascinating story, right? So he's originally from Najd, you know, the higher parts of you know, what is now known as Saudi Arabia, for example. In modern Saudi Arabia, and even in during the past the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we had two areas, the Najd and the Hijaz. Makkah and Medina, they're in the Hijaz. As for, you know, Riyadh and Dammam and these sorts of areas, they're in the Najd. So this Sahabi, he came from the Najd. And how did he end up all the way from the Najd to Makkah? He came to Makkah as a slave, right? So the story goes that on one particular occasion, he was visiting family with his mother. And men from a certain tribe took him, kidnapped him, and sold him in Ukaz, which is just on the outskirts of Makkah. Nowadays, it's inside of Makkah. And they basically sold him for 400 dinars or so, right? And this was, you know, acceptable at the time, obviously, right? And he was purchased by a fellow by the name of Hakim ibn Hizam, who was the grandson of Khuwaylid. Who is Khuwaylid?
Father
of Khadija. Very good, yep. So he gives this slave, this is Jahiliyyah, we're not talking about in the era of Islam. He gives this slave to Khadija radiallahu anha as a gift, right? And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam marries Khadija, Khadija gives him as a gift to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he basically enters the, you know, ownership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, even though he was a slave, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to always refer to him, you know, in the best of manners, in the best of tongues, etc. You know, he was 15 essentially when he was handed over to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, still a young man. And so, you know, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would refer to him frequently as al-Habib, you know, my friend, the friend, right? And there was, you know, a certain time that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was seen with him so often, and he was always happy, he was always wearing nice clothes, that they used to refer to him as Zayd ibn Muhammad, right? Zayd, the son of Muhammad. They couldn't realize that he was a slave, right? Now, compare this to Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was the actual son of Muttalib, right? And he is referred to as Abdul Muttalib, you know, the slave of Muttalib, right? So, you know, compare it, make that, you know, contrast, you know, how the treatment was, you know, even though he was a son, You know, people thought he was a slave by his appearance and by the way he was treated, etc. And as for Zayd, even though he is a slave, he is regarded as though he was the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is, you know, it gives you a huge insight to the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how he actually treated people. Now this, you know, character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is further highlighted when we find out that, you know, that the parents of Zayd, they actually heard that Zayd was present in Makkah, and so they traveled all the way from Najd to Makkah. And they found him with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And rather than wanting to go back to his parents, he says he'd rather stay with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It gives you a great sort of idea of how Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to treat others, how he behaved with others, how he acted with others, etc. You know, this man, this young man, rather than going off to join his own parents, he'd rather stay with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is before prophethood, not even when he was a prophet. So let's continue, inshallah.
Abu Bakr bin Abi Quhafa accepted Islam. Abu Bakr bin Abi Quhafa also accepted Islam. He had a high position among the Quraysh because of his intellect, strength and sense of justice. He made his Islam known. He was a simple, likable man who knew the full history of the Quraysh. He was a merchant known for his good character and fair dealing. He began to call others to Allah, and those of his friends whom he trusted would come and sit with him to discuss the new ideas.
Right. So Abu Bakr, we know so much about Abu Bakr. But here's a very simple question. Why was Abu Bakr called Abu Bakr?
Just a name, I think.
What?
Just a name. Father of a small cannon.
He didn't have a son called Bakr. Yeah, that's right, you're right. So when he was a child, basically, he used to play with the Bedouin children, and they usually had camels, and he used to play with the camels, right? So the people, you know, at a very early age, they tended to call him Abu Bakr, right? Meaning the father of the foal, right? Yeah, a young camel, like something like that. You know, and this was common, you know, even if you don't have a child, you know, you were sometimes given a kunya. For example, the kunya of Ali radiallahu anhu was Abu Turab, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on one particular occasion dusted dust off the back of Ali radiallahu anhu, and then, you know, he jokingly referred to him as Abu Turab, right? And, you know, Ali in later years, he would say that, you know, this name, it's very dear to me and very precious to me. Why? Because it's the name which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave me, right? On one particular occasion, I even came across a brother, he named his son Abu Turab, right? Strange. So, Abu Bakr, he was the son of Uthman Abu Quhafa and Salma bint Sakhr, who was also known as Al-Khair, and she shall play somewhat of an important part later on, inshallah. So just remember this name, Al-Khair. So what were the specialities of Abu Bakr, in Jahiliyyah specifically? He was amongst the few Arabs that could read and write. He was very learned when it came to poetry. Even some of his poetic verses, they still exist to this day. You know, that he wrote in honor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of Islam, etc. He was well known for his great memory, power of memory, right? And he was well respected for his knowledge of genealogy, the Arab lineages. As for what he looked like, it is said that he had fair skin. He was very thin in appearance. He had very sunken eyes, you know, a protruding forehead, you know, a hunched. He was hunched whenever he was, you know, walking, that kind of thing. And he had a very sparse kind of beard. So how did he become a Muslim? It is said that, you know, when he returned from Yemen, he was doing business in Yemen, he was also a businessman. He hears that, you know, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has made such a claim. You know, people come to him and say, you know, your companion, your friend Muhammad, he has claimed that he's a prophet and he's doing this and he's preaching this. Immediately, Abu Bakr accepts Islam. SubhanAllah. This is the iman of Abu Bakr, right? Similarly, we can make another comparison from this to, you know, the incident of Isra and Mi'raj. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes out of his house, right? And Abu Jahl sees him with a big smile. Abu Jahl asks, you know, what happened? Why are you smiling? He says, you know, yesterday I went to Jerusalem. I went to the heavens. I met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Abu Jahl smiles. He says, if I call these people, will you tell them the same thing that you just told me? He says, yes. And so he does that, right? And so the people, they begin mocking and making fun of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, until finally the news reaches Abu Bakr himself. And they say, you know, your friend said this, your friend did that, he's claiming this. And the way he reacts, wallahi, it's amazing. He says, wallahi, la'in qalahu laqad sadaq. By Allah, if he said it, it is true. SubhanAllah. And this is how the Muslim should be, right? Not, you know, there is a kind of false belief out there that, you know, Abu Bakr was something of a yes man. No, of course not. Abu Bakr, as we noted, in Jahiliyyah, he was among the most respected of individuals. Why? Because of his intellect, because of his knowledge, etc. And this is something we can aspire to. We can aspire to these features which Abu Bakr had. He combined intellect with iman, right? And this is something which everyone should be aspiring towards. What's next?
Quraysh noblemen accept Islam. Through Abu Bakr's work, some of the powerful Quraysh noblemen became Muslims. Uthman bin Affan, Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, Abu Rahman bin Auf, Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas, and Talha bin Ubaydullah were among those who brought the Messenger, among those he brought to the Messenger of Allah. They were followed by other influential men of the Quraysh, including Abu Ubaydah ibn al-Jarrah, Al-Arqam ibn al-Arqam, Uthman bin Maz'un.
Ibn Abi Arqam. That's right, you passed it. Keep going.
Ubaydah ibn Harith, ibn al-Muttalib, Sa'id bin Zayd, Khabbab bin al-Arab, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, Ammar bin Yasir, and Suhayb radiallahu anhu.
Okay. So we've mentioned a lot of Sahabis here. I just want to pick one and let's talk about him for a little while, right? So, who do we have here? Who can we talk about? Okay, let's talk about Ubaydah ibn al-Jarrah, right? Do we know much about this Sahabi? And this is a shame, right? I heard someone whispering from this side talk about Uthman. You know, Uthman is well known. But let's talk about, you know, this Sahabi. What did we say his name was?
Ubaydah
ibn al-Jarrah. Ubaydah ibn al-Jarrah. Right? And it's all the more strange that we do not know his name, considering the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called him the Amin of this Ummah. What does Amin mean? Trustworthy. The trustworthy one of this Ummah. Right? He said, every ummah has an ameen, and the ameen of my ummah is Ubaydah ibn al-Jarrah. Right, subhanAllah. And we don't know who he is. It's amazing, you know, sometimes, kids, they will know all of the names of the footy players, They'll know all of the names of, you know, fictional characters, octonauts and things like that, whatever it is. And then they will know nothing about the Sahaba, right? How sad is this? How unfortunate is something like this? So, as we've mentioned, Ubaidah was one of the first converts to Islam. And it is said that when he died, it was something which caused, Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was the Khalifa, to go into depression and to burst out into tears. Why? I've already told you why. Yes. Because he wanted to make him the Khalifa after him. And he cried because he was gone, right? So this is, you know, an amazing trait which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, spelled out for him. He said he's the most trustworthy of this ummah. And so from that perspective, he had a very good reason to become the Khalifa after Umar radiallahu anhu, right? And when he died, Umar was depressed and he used to cry, right? How did he die? Right? Ta'un, the plague, right? You know, Umar gave an order for him to come to him, you know, so he could speak with him personally. But Ubaidah wrote a letter back saying that I can't come, there's a plague here. And the Prophet ﷺ said that when there is an area which is affected with plague, you cannot leave that place, you know. And by the way, this is a highlight of, you know, prophetic guidance, you know, in the sense that this is something which was later understood, you know, quarantine, the aspect or concept of quarantine, etc. Yeah. So, among his features, it is said that during the battle of Uhud, right, Ubaidah's father had not yet become a Muslim, or was never a Muslim. And in the heat of the battle, you know, Ubaidah's father was coming towards him, right? And each time, Ubaidah tried to avoid him. He swerved this way, he swerved that way. And each time he found out his father was coming after him, trying to kill him, trying to slaughter him in battle, right? And each time Ubaidah is trying to avoid him. Why? Because he knows from Islam that you're meant to respect your parents. You're not allowed to do certain things to your parents. You're not allowed to even say oof to your parents, right? And so, because there's no other way left, there is no other option. Because if he keeps going this way, that way, his father's following him all the time. What does he do? He slaughters his father, right? And after this, he's depressed. And Wahi comes down just for him, yeah? Saying that what he did was acceptable. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in regards to him, people like him, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ كَتَبَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمُ الْإِيمَانِ. These are the people upon whom, upon their hearts is written Iman. Right? This is an ayah revealed just for him. Taking away any kind of blame, any kind of negative feelings associated with what he did. Right? And it is also said that during this battle, the Prophet ﷺ wore a helmet. And by the end of the battle, the helmet, you know, was basically stuck on the head of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Why? Because, you know, people try to aim for the head, they hit the head, and the metal, it just goes into the skin, right? And so, obviously the helmet is, you know, reaching all the way down, and once it's struck, it goes into the skin, essentially, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could not even lift it off of his head. So what does Ubaidah do? He uses his teeth to pull the metal off the cheeks of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah? He tries the right side, his tooth falls out. His molar falls out. He tries the left side, his tooth falls out. Right? And so, you know, the helmet is off the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but Ubaidah, he's lost two teeth. Subhanallah. And it is said that years after this incident, you know, Abu Bakr used to compliment on his beautiful smile, right? Right? Because of how he lost those teeth in the first place. So this is just, you know, a short, brief summary of who Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah was. Briefly, I guess we can talk about another one. Suhayb al-Rumi. Suhayb al-Rumi. What does Rumi mean?
Rome.
Rome, right. So, was this Sahabi from Rome?
Probably would have been Caucasian.
No, he was Nathan. He was not Caucasian whatsoever. He was an Arab, right? So, what is his story? He was an Arab. His city or his town was raided by Romans, right? And because of this, he became a slave to Romans, right? And, you know, since he was taken from an early age, he had very little connection to the Arabs. And he had more in common with the Romans, right? And so he spoke that language fluently, he was familiar with the customs, even though he was an Arab. And when he was able to eventually buy his own freedom, he was called Suhayb al-Rumi. Why? Because since he was taken from such an early age, he did not even know what his tribal name was, who he was, right? So later on, you know, he embraces Islam, again one of the first converts of Islam. And he was one of those companions that sacrificed a great deal, right? Because he came out of slavery and he became a rich man in Mecca, basically, right? And once he became a Muslim, he lost everything, right? Why? Because he had no tribe to support him, he had no family, he had nothing. And so he was a very easy target. Imagine how hard it would have been for such a person. You know, he's coming out of slavery. He knows exactly what slavery is like, right? And now he's, in a way, in a sense, he's going back into it. He's lost everything, right? So there were those, like Suhayb, when they made a hijrah to Medina, they had absolutely nothing, right? Subhanallah. And you have to admire what these companions, radiallahu anhum, went to for the sake of Islam, you know. For us, for some of us, you know, coming to a class or coming to an event, it's a big thing. Yeah, but as for these people, they sacrifice so much just for the sake of Islam, just for following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this section deals especially with the dawah to the Quraysh, the early dawah to Quraysh. And it's important to mention that early on in the mission of the Prophet ﷺ, when the Prophet was conveying the message, no one cared, right? Even though the Quraysh, the enemies of Islam, they knew what was happening, they knew what was taking place to some extent, they didn't give it much attention. Why? Because they assumed Islam to just be, you know, a simple kind of philosophy, right? You know, things like this, they existed amongst the Arabs before. Philosophies, you know, things should be like this, we should dedicate more worship to Allah. You know, something highly theoretical, right? So they viewed it as something, you know, secular, right, in a sense. And once, you know, it's important to also mention, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave dawah for 3 whole years amongst a closed group of people before he went outwards and started proclaiming Islam, right? 3 whole years just spending, you know, with a fixed circle of people talking about affairs related to iman, etc. And once that was done, the mission to proclaim openly was ordered upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Subhanallah. You know, this is a lesson for everyone. If you want to build an ummah, you build it with something firm, right? Yeah, of course, close people, of course, but something which is firm, established, right? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he spent 3 years just, you know, establishing Islam in the hearts of the first followers before he openly proclaimed it to everyone, right? You know, this is what is needed, you know, in establishing a movement, you know. Certain brothers I know, they try to organize events and things like this, you know, and they get frustrated. Why? Because people are not coming, people like this. This is what needs to be done. Get a certain group of people. Make sure you focus your efforts on them. And once you have, then go from there. This is what is needed, this is what is required. So, in regards, just going back to my previous point about, you know, Islam being perceived early on as something which is highly theoretical, you know, this shows you, you know, what, you know, how things were perceived. You know, just like then, you know, people still perceive the same thing to an extent right now. If something does not touch upon the social norms, you know, try to actually change the social norms, you know, take people out what they are, you know, currently living upon, etc., no one could care less, right? But once someone talks about changing, you know, the system, changing the way things are and have been done, etc., this is where the problem lies. Yeah. This is where the problem exists. You know, it can be conceived as something highly secular. And by the way, if you look at, you know, the way Makkah was run in Jahiliyyah prior to, you know, Islam even coming, it was almost like a secular environment, in the sense that people were free to do as they wished. Yeah, there was no ruler of Makkah, there was no king, there was no, you know, governor, there was no president, nothing, right? Rather, there were leaders, right? And so, in a sense, people were free to do whatever they liked, whatever they wanted. So, in a sense, you had a kind of secularism which was in place. And once Islam came saying that, you know, everything should be devoted towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this was a problem, right? So, question. Was prayer established during this time? No. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has got a group of followers. No. Why do you say no? Yeah, they were praying, yes. They were praying, yes. But there is doubt concerning, they were not praying five times a day, but they were praying. There is doubt, however, whether or not this prayer that they were, you know, performing, whether it was something obligatory or whether it was something voluntary, right? What is noted, however, what is recorded, however, according to Ibn Hisham, is that the Muslims used to go out to a secluded part of Makkah, specifically in the mountains, and they used to establish salah in the morning and in the evening, you know, two times a day basically. Again, it's a difference of opinion as to whether this was something that was obligatory or voluntary. And on one particular occasion, it is even said that Abu Talib, you know, he discovered what the Muslims were doing, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was doing. And he asked about it, and, you know, they explained to him, this is what it is, you know, and he said, you know, he said, what you should do is be constant in your practice. Right? Subhanallah. So Abu Talib, being a mushrik at the time, he understood the value of prayer and how prayer actually shapes an individual, how it helps the believer, etc. and so forth. So this is a strange thing to say for a mushrik. You know, be constant in your practice. Don't give up. You know, keep praying. Subhanallah. Very strange thing to say. So even we can understand that, you know, there is some benefit, you know, even in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, people could see the benefit of this practice of praying, you know, not even five times a day, but two times a day, let's say. So let's continue, inshallah.
The call to Islam and Mount Safa. The Messenger of Allah kept his mission secret for 3 years. Then Allah commanded him to display his religion openly, saying, loudly proclaim what you are commanded and turn away from the idol worshippers. He also said, warn your clan, your nearest kin, and lower your wing to those of the believers who follow you. And say, I am the clear warner. The Prophet climbed up onto the mountain of Safa and called out as loudly as he could, Ya Sabaha. This was a well-known cry used to assemble the community in an emergency. When there was any danger of an enemy attacking a city or a tribe, the call, Ya Sabaha, would ring out. The Quraysh were always quick to respond. They gathered around the Messenger of Allah, so the Messenger of Allah, who said, O Banu Abdul Muttalib, O Banu Fihr, O Banu Ka'b, if I told you that there were horses on the other side of this mountain about to attack you, would you believe me? The Arabs are practical and realistic. They saw in front of them a man noted for his truthfulness, trustworthiness and sincerity standing on a mountain. He was able to see both what was in front of him and behind him, while they could only see what was in front of them. Their intelligence and sense of justice allowed them to confirm this statement. Yes, they replied. Then the Messenger of Allah said, I warn you of a terrible punishment. The people were silent, except Abu Lahab, who said, May you perish for this. Did you only summon us here for this?
Okay. So, Ya Sabaha, the proclamation which the Prophet ﷺ made on the mountain of Safa, this was something which was uttered when an enemy was approaching from outside, right? You know, if we really wanted to translate it literally, it would mean, oh morning. But this was not what was actually implied by the actual proclamation of this word. So we've mentioned briefly something about Abu Lahab. So let's talk about him a little bit. The real name of Abu Lahab was, who knows?
Abdul Izza
ibn Abdul Muttalib. Very good. His actual kunya was not Abu Lahab, but what was it? Abu what? Abu Red. Abu Utaiba. This was his actual kunya. He was referred to sometimes as Abu Lahab, and there is a difference of opinion amongst the scholars as to why. Some said, you know, that, you know, he would get extremely angry sometimes, right? And so they called him Abu Lahab, meaning father of the flame, because he'd get very flamed up, basically. Others said that they, you know, his name was Abu Lahab because he was very handsome. He had some redness in his face, right? So, you know, he was called Abu Lahab, you know, father of the flame, because he was, you know, hot, you know. So he was handsome, right? So he was a well-known ally of the mushrikeen until the very end of Islam, right? And this is something which is extremely strange, considering he was the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, Abu Talib was also the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but you never really found any enmity on behalf of Abu Talib whenever he was approaching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But as for Abu Lahab, you see a certain kind of enmity that he displayed whenever he dealt with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And this is primarily due to the fact that he was, you know, regarded as a very greedy person, right? The fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had come out and made his proclamation of Ya Sabaha, it was something which really got to him because it interrupted his commerce, right? His business, etc. and so forth. His dunya, essentially, right? Even though he knows and realizes that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the most truthful, the most honest, etc. and so forth, right? But on this momentous occasion, rather than showing any kind of support for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he insults him, right? In front of everyone else. It would have been better for him to not say anything at all, right? But rather, he chooses to insult the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this bad behavior of his was not something isolated to that particular incident alone, right? You know, according to some historians, he was even the neighbor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at some point in his life, right? And he even used to throw garbage over the wall of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, the houses at that time, they had no roofs, and so, you know, you could just throw in garbage, right? And this is what he used to do. And it is said that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's child died, he used to, you know, mock the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and say, you know, batara Muhammad, Muhammad has been cut off. And this is a very cruel thing to say, given that he was actually a relative of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? So his statement that he made to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was tabban lak, right? And it can arguably be said that this was equivalent to a person saying, you know, in our times, F you, or something of that nature. Something which is very insulting. And so it's fitting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab, right? May the two hands of Abu Lahab, may they perish, right? Abu Lahab, he said tabban lak once, but as for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says it twice. Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab. Twice. Right? And one of the scholars of tafsir, Al-Fara', he says that this statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, it's in the form of a dua, a supplication. Right? Why? Because it's past tense. Right? And we've said previously, whenever something is in past tense, meaning to imply the future as well, something that should happen or could happen in the future, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is essentially promising that this has already occurred, right? I have decreed it to happen, you know? So what motivated Abu Lahab? Pride. Pride, and as we mentioned, greed, right? This is different to Abu Talib in the sense that, okay, he was, you know, motivated by pride as well, but he was also motivated by traditionalism rather than greed above anything else, right? This was the main reason as to why he did not want to embrace Islam. As for Abu Lahab, it's different. It is even narrated that he would say, you know, if I become Muslim, will I become the same as slaves? You know, some of the slaves were embracing Islam, like Bilal radiallahu anhu. And so he used to say, if I embraced Islam, would I become the same as slaves? Subhanallah. Yeah? Right. And he used to hear about, you know, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say in regards to the hellfire, Yawm al-Qiyamah, etc. You know, the earliest of revelations were about Yawm al-Qiyamah, etc. Right? And so he used to say, and you can gain an insight to his understanding, his mentality, how he approached the world. He used to say, if what my nephew says is true, then I can just ransom myself. Yeah? I can just give a little bit of money and I can have paradise. Right? This was his mentality. This was his thinking, right? مَا غْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. Right? He did not benefit, he did not gain any richness from his wealth, right? وَمَا كَسَبْ, and what he earned, right? Allah, you know, some of the mufassirin, they indicate that maluhu here indicates his inheritance, what he inherited, right? وَمَا كَسَبْ, and what he earned from his sons. It is said that he did not even actually do business himself, rather he made his sons do the business, and whatever profits his sons made, he kept it, right? So this was how he was very, not only greedy, but somewhat lazy, right? He inherited and he benefited off the backs of his sons, subhanAllah. And now in regards to his wife, who was his wife? His wife's name is Jamil, right? Jamil, right? Okay. Now, here's the thing. His wife was known as a very well-known poetess, right? She used to write poetry. she was very beautiful in her appearance, right? And so, you know, she was famous, right? And he was famous as well, right? Because he was a good businessman, you know, powerful businessman. He was from Quraysh, etc., right? So basically, he and his wife, they were like, you know, a power couple, right? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even refers to her in the surah wherein he insults Abu Lahab. He says, وَمْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ. Subhanallah. And his wife shall be carrying the feed for his flame. Yeah? سَيَصْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ الْحَطَبِ. He shall enter a fire that is full of flames, using irony. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using irony against him. Right? You call yourself Abu Lahab, I'll show you what Lahab means. Right? Subhanallah. Subhanallah. And his wife is punished with him. He used to prize her, he used to value her in the life of this world because of the assets that she used to have. But in the Akhirah, she shall be punishing him. Subhanallah. In the dunya, he loved her. In the Akhirah, she will be punishing him. Subhanallah. في جيدها حبل من مسد. And on her neck shall be a necklace of palm leaf fiber. Subhanallah. Right? Why is this the case? According to the Mufassirin, it is a reminder of the necklace that she had in the dunya. She sold her necklace in order to use whatever wealth came out of it against Islam. Right? And in the Akhirah, this action of hers is being echoed over and over and over again by her wearing a necklace of palm leaf fiber. Yeah? And it's not any necklace. You know, according to Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, this necklace is 70 cubits long. Right? So it's not a real necklace. And so whenever she walks in the hellfire, she's punished by it being dragged along with her. Right? The weight of it being dragged along with her. Subhanallah. Yeah? You know, for us, you know, we approach this surah very seriously. Why? Because it's a reminder of the hellfire. But as for Abu Lahab himself, when he heard this surah, rather than fearing Allah, he joked about it. Right? He used to say, my two hands are fine. Yeah? The first ayah, Tabbat yada Abi Lahab watab. May the two hands of Abu Lahab, may they perish. Yeah? And he says, my two hands, they're fine. Yeah? And he used to laugh about it. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. And it just shows that the way he died, right? It's just the beginning to his punishment. You know, the way he died itself is a punishment. Yeah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cursed him twice in the first verse that we have mentioned. Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab. Twice. So he shall be cursed twice. Cursed once perhaps because of the way he died. How did he die? When he died of a disease which caused his body to smell, stink. So badly, in fact, that his children, his family members would not even approach him. Right? And when he died of this disease, his sons had to bury him. But because he smelled so badly, they couldn't even come near him. Right? What did they do? No. No. They got a bunch of rocks and they threw all of these rocks on their father until it basically covered him up completely. Right? And this is how they buried him. Right? Imagine that, you know. Imagine how, you know, of a disgraceful way to die, yeah. Right? And a disgraceful way to be buried, right? You know, not only that, but they used sticks and rocks and this, whatever they could find in order to just conceal him, basically, right? So this is just, you know, an example of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took him out of this world, right? And by the way, Abu Jahl, if he wanted to prove the message of Islam to be wrong, if he wanted to destroy it from inside, all he needed to do was say La ilaha illallah. Right? He could have not even meant it. He could have just been a munafiq, right? And this, you know, he could have said, look, the Quran says, Tabbat yada abi lahab bi wa tab, that I'm in the hellfire, but I'm a Muslim, I've said, La ilaha illallah. Yeah? Never happened. Yeah? And this is part of the remarkability of the Quran itself. It's totally accurate in regards to what not only happened, but shall happen in the future. Right? So let's continue, inshallah. Iram, where's your book?
Oh, never had one.
Never had one? Go get your dad's.
Enmity of the Quraysh and Abu Talib's concern. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam openly proclaimed the call to Islam and called out the truth as it had been commanded to by Allah, his people did not distance themselves from him nor reject him. However, when he criticized their gods, they regarded him as a menace and united in opposition against him. His uncle Abu Talib, concerned about the Messenger of Allah, protected him and stood up for him. The Prophet continued in his mission loudly proclaiming the truth. Nothing deterred him, and Abu Talib continued to care for him and defend him. Eventually, a group of men from the Quraysh went to Abu Talib threatening, Abu Talib, your nephew has cursed our gods and criticized our religion, and ridiculed our customs and called our fathers misguided. Either leave him to us, or there will be a split between us and you. You have the same religion and creed as we do. Abu Talib spoke reassuringly to them, and they left satisfied. However, the Quraysh constantly discussed the Messenger of Allah and goaded each other on. They went to Abu Talib a second time saying, Abu Talib, you have age, honor and position among us. We had hoped that you would stop your nephew, but you have not done so. By Allah, we cannot endure any longer this cursing of our fathers and ridiculing of our customs and criticism of our idols. Let us have him, or we will put him and you in such a position that one or other of us will be destroyed. The division and enmity of his people was a terrible burden for Abu Talib, but he did not want to surrender the Messenger of Allah to them. He said, Nephew, your people have come to me with threats. Spare me and yourself, and do not burden me with more than I can bear.
No, let's not finish. Keep going.
If the sun had been placed in my right hand and the moon in my left. The Messenger of Allah saw that Abu Talib was very upset by what had happened and was finding it hard to carry on helping him. He said, Uncle, by Allah, if they were to place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand on condition that I abandon this business, I would still not leave it until Allah makes it victorious or I die doing it. The Messenger of Allah wept, then rose and turned away. Abu Talib called out to him, Turn around, nephew. The Messenger of Allah returned. Abu Talib told him, Nephew, go and say whatever you like. By Allah, I will never surrender you to anyone.
So subhanAllah, look... Abu Talib, he's a mushrik, he still hasn't embraced the religion of Islam, right? And he never will. But nonetheless, he is defensive of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he is an ally to the Muslims, right? So what lesson can we derive from this?
We shouldn't compromise.
Yeah, that's true.
It doesn't matter how good a person might appear to be or do, ultimately they don't.
That's true as well. That's true. What else?
From this you can learn a lesson that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can use a non-Muslim and non-believer.
That's true. Very good. That's the point that is very useful, and that is it is totally acceptable for Muslims to make use of a non-Muslim as long as those objectives are the same, right? And look, you know, this was exactly the case with Abu Talib. You know, he helped the Muslims even though he did not embrace Islam, he did not want to follow Islam, even though it was against, you know, his own beliefs, he continued to accept, you know, the Muslims and help them out. You know, so in a modern day context, we can say, look, if there is someone who is somewhat sympathetic to Muslims, we can use their help, we can use their support, even though they're non-Muslims, right? As Zikrun mentioned, the second lesson we can get from this is that no matter how good one is, how beneficial one is, as long as you do not say La ilaha illallah, there is no benefit, ultimately, from the Akhirah perspective. We are told that even upon the deathbed of Abu Talib, whilst he is dying, on one side he has the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. On the other side, he's got the mushrikeen, amongst them Abu Jahl. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is asking Abu Talib, you know, say la ilallah. Just embrace Islam, say la ilallah. No, that's it. All you have to do is say la ilallah. If you want, you can say it in my ear, right? Whisper it in my ear. You don't have to say it in front of everyone. Subhanallah. And so he's considering it. But Abu Jahl says, would you turn back upon the religion of your forefathers? And so he steps back. And he ultimately dies a mushrik, a non-Muslim, a mushrik. Yeah? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he could save anyone at all, it would be Abu Talib. But as for whatever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam can do, he has his limits. He cannot help Abu Talib to the extent that he can remove him from the hellfire itself. So, in the hellfire, Abu Talib, as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, has the least punishment amongst the people of the hellfire. Right? And what is that punishment? You know, fire will engulf his feet, so much so to the extent that his eyes will almost feel as though they're bulging out of his face or his skull, right? Due to the great heat, right? And we are even told by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the one who has this kind of punishment in the hellfire, he will perceive that he has the worst punishment. Where in fact, in reality, there are those who are much, much worse than him. Subhanallah. So, in the end, we ask for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's protection. Yeah. Ameen.
The Quraysh tortured the Muslims. The Messenger of Allah continued to call people to Allah, and the Quraysh despaired both him and Abu Talib. Their anger descended on those of their fellow tribesmen who had become Muslims and were defenseless. Every clan targeted those who had become Muslims. They began to imprison them and torture them with beatings, hunger and thirst, even leaving them exposed on the sun-baked ground of Mecca, when the heat was most intense. Bilal, an Abyssinian, who had become a Muslim, was taken out onto the plain of Mecca by his master Umayyah bin Khalaf and left flat on his back in the midday heat. His master ordered that a huge stone be placed on his chest and declared, "By Allah, this stone will not be removed until you die or reject Muhammad and worship Allah and Al-Azza."
Okay. So let's look at this incident again. Bilal is a slave, worst of that society at that time. He's taken all the way into the desert. You know, Makkah, it's hot by itself, but now he's taken to the desert where there's no roof, nothing at all. And to top it off, a hot stone, which has been in the desert for hours upon hours upon hours, is placed on his stomach, right? And so he's lying on the hot, you know, desert sand. He's got a hot stone upon his stomach, right? And he's being asked to change his religion. Right? What does he say? He says, Ahad, Ahad. One. Why does he say Ahad, Ahad? Right? Because he does not know of any other way to convey La ilaha illallah. Right? He's not an Arab. It's not his language, right? And so he says, Ahad, Ahad, one, one. There's nothing like Allah. There's nothing like Allah, right? He does not say La ilaha illallah because he does not even know enough about Islam to say La ilaha illallah, right? Instead, he says, Ahad, Ahad, there's no one like Allah. There's no one like Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Subhanallah. Subhanallah. It just shows you this belief in Tawheed. This is what the fruits are. Forbearance for the sake of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Steadfastness, patience. These are the fruits of Tawheed. Right? Again, you know, in our modern day context, you know, whenever we are encountering a problem or a difficulty, we complain, right? Even though we're sitting in, you know, air-conditioned rooms, we have cars which are going to take us from one place to the other in just a few minutes. You know, everything is facilitated for us in many ways. But subhanAllah, put yourself in the shoes of Bilal. He's suffering for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's suffering for the sake of Islam, and he does not even know Islam that well. All he knows is Ahad. All he knows is Tawheed. And yet he is suffering for it. Subhanallah. Yeah.
Oh, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu passed by when he was lying there. He gave Umayyah a black slave who was stronger and sturdier in exchange for Bilal, and he set Bilal free. The Banu Makhzum took out Ammar bin Yasir.
Yeah, we'll finish up inshallah.
The Banu Makhzum took out Ammar bin Yasir and his mother and father, who were all Muslims, into the midday heat. They tortured them by leaving them exposed to the midday sun of Mecca. The Messenger of Allah passed by them and said reassuringly, "Fortitude, family of Yasir, you have the promise of paradise." They endured the persecution until Ammar's mother was killed because she refused to reject Islam. Mus'ab bin Umayr was a handsome young man of Mecca whose mother was very wealthy and dressed him well. He heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was preaching in the house of Arqam bin Abil Arqam. After hearing about Islam, he became a Muslim. He concealed his religious beliefs because he feared the reaction of his mother and his family, and he kept secret his visits to the Messenger of Allah. However, Uthman bin Talha saw him praying and reported it to Mus'ab's family. He was seized and imprisoned. He was denied freedom until he was able to leave for Abyssinia in the first Hijrah. When he returned with the other Muslim refugees, he was a changed man. His mother refrained from
censuring.
His mother refrained from censuring him once she saw his piety and destitution. Some of the Muslims were under the protection of the Quraysh noblemen who were idol worshippers. Uthman bin Mas'un was protected by Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira until he felt ashamed of what he was accepting. He dismissed Al-Walid's offer of patronage, saying that he wanted the protection of none but Allah. A heated conversation between him and one of the idol worshippers ended up with Uthman getting a black eye. Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, who was nearby, saw that had happened. He exclaimed, By Allah, nephew, your eye would not have suffered like that if you had been well protected. No, by Allah, Uthman said, my good eye needs to suffer the same as happened to its fellow for the sake of Allah. I am under a protection which is stronger and more powerful than any you could give me, O Abu Abd al-Shams.
So we'll stop here, inshallah, and we'll continue next week, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.